Good evening, everyone, and welcome to lesson 5 of this fabulous course that we've been enjoying very much. I certainly have been, and delighted to be back with all of you for lesson 5, which is titled Mind Your Business, Reframing the Routine. So we'll keep in mind our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and all the people of Ukraine for their safety and their security, and that peace should be restored as quickly as possible. So just very brief, in recent weeks, we've been discussing the perspective of Jewish meditation and how to find godliness and discover godliness in all of reality, in everything that we do and everything that we see and everything that we experience. We discussed at length the idea of divine providence. We talked about discovering the soul that's in every aspect of reality. And finally, if I just hit the number 1 on that screen. Thank you. Sorry. And finally, last week, we talked about the spirituality of time. And we discussed how creation is a constant endeavor, that God is constantly recreating existence from new, again and again. And we came to the realization, and we ended off last week by talking about how when we breathe, we are actually taking in, we are inhaling the new and renewed energy that God is injecting into reality on a constant basis, every few seconds. So with that in mind, today we're going to advance even further, and we will talk about how to find God within mundane activities. We are going to be breaking up tonight's lesson into 3. We're going to be talking about eating. We're going to be talking about sleeping. We have a sleep doctor in the house. And we're going to be talking about working. Eating, sleeping, and working. And we're actually going to have 3 meditations tonight by Rabbi Label Wolf from Melbourne, Australia, one for each one of these topics of discussion. Now, what's important to note from the get-go is that Judaism is unlike other religions, where the idea of kind of compartmentalizing and identifying spirituality with spiritual times or locations, etc. So in other religions, for example, the more removed you are from the physical realm, the more spiritual you are. Asceticism is very much associated with spirituality in other religions. I mean, take, for example, the idea of celibacy, which exists in other religions, but not at all in Judaism. In fact, you may or may not be aware that the high priest, the Kohen, who was serving in the temple, the high priest serving in the temple on Yom Kippur, was not allowed to serve if he wasn't married. So it's not just that it's okay to be, he needed to be. Otherwise, he wasn't allowed to serve and represent the people. So Judaism believes that to find God is not just to do so in synagogue or in a Torah class, or while doing a mitzvah, but actually finding God is something you can do every moment of the day, regardless of what you're doing. And as we'll discover tonight, you may be eating, you may be working, you may be sleeping. And in every one of these experiences, we have the ability to uncover and find meaning, purpose, and turn it into a divine experience. So, and one more point, and that is that this isn't what we're going to be learning tonight is not like this idea that we would call like the icing on the cake. It's not like, well, there's Judaism and then there's like Kabbalah. And if I'm interested in Kabbalah, then I'll discover this idea within Judaism. It's not what it is. This is very much at the heart and the essence of Judaism. What we're going to be discussing tonight is very much the definition of what we know as Hashem Echad. Everyone knows those words, right? They're right there in the Shema. God is one. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that there's one God. Of course, there's one God, but it actually means beyond that. Not only is there one God, but there's one God in everything. Not that there's one God and not two gods. There's only one God in every single experience of ours throughout the day. We need to be able to discover and uncover the oneness in that experience. That's what God is one means. That's what God is one means. And we're going to be, as we'll be discussing tonight, by the end of this class, we'll be able to identify the oneness of God in everything that we, that includes our daily routine. Okay, so with that, now a little bit more by way of introduction to the three segments of tonight's discussion. And with that, we'll open up our books. We're on page 148. And I'll read a verse in text 1a, and it reads as follows: Know God in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. Big words here. The first half of the verse specifically, your very well-known words in Hebrew, b'chol dirachecha de'ehu, which means know God in all your ways. Know God not just when you're in the synagogue, not just on Yom Kippur, not just on Shabbat, but know God in all of your ways. And let's continue into 1b, which is from the Talmud. Bar Kapara taught, one of the sages, taught as follows, which is a brief passage upon which all fundamental principles of Torah are dependent. And he quotes these words from this verse, know God in all your ways. Now, it's very possible that a bunch of sages were asked, if I had to ask you, what's the most important passage in all of Torah, what would you say? So one said, Shema Yisrael, one said, love your neighbor, etc., etc. Bar Kapara said that it's these words, to know God in all of your ways, that is the essence of all of Judaism, and it's a short, innocent verse, but it's fundamental in Torah and in Judaism. And this is really the key to everything we're going to be discussing, to know God in all of your ways. Not just to know God in the things that look godly, where we feel godly, but when we go about things that are your ways, these are things that we are doing. I'm doing my own thing, so to speak. But nonetheless, we're going to figure out how to know God, even when it's derachecha, which means in your ways, the things that we are doing. And let's read a segment of Maimonides here, where we actually have, this is not from Kabbalah, this is actually Jewish law. Maimonides, in his book of laws, and he sets down this idea of what our attitude needs to be when we go about our day-to-day life. So let's start with page 150. And Jerry, would you like to begin, please? Text number 2.
We should direct our hearts and the totality of our behaviors to one goal. Becoming aware of God, blessed be he. The way we rest, rise, and converse should all be directed to this end. For example, when involved in business dealings or while working for a wage, we should not think solely of amassing wealth. Rather, we should engage in such activities for the sake of being in a position to obtain that which our body needs, food, drink, shelter, and a spouse. Then, when we eat, drink, or engage in intimate relations, we should not intend to do these things solely for pleasure, to the point that we eat and drink only that which is sweet and tasty, and we engage in intimacy for pleasure. Rather, we should focus our minds while eating and drinking on the exclusive benefit of maintaining a fully healthy body. Therefore, we should not eat whatever the palate desires, which would put us on par with animals, but rather we should select foods that are beneficial for our body, whether they are bitter or sweet. And we should avoid substances that are harmful to our body, even if they taste delicious.
Thank you very much. So here Maimonides sets down the objective, and that is that in everything that we do, to do so in a purposeful, even godly way, and specifically mundane activities, things that we just think are our own thing and that we're not doing anything godly in particular at that moment, yet we are told that even there, we need to be able to find God. So with that in mind, we're going to continue into our discussion tonight. After that introduction, again, we're going to be discussing eat, sleep, and work in that order. And we're going to tackle them one by one. And we're going to try to turn each one to see how, instead of doing it in a mindless way, kind of, we're going to start doing it in more of a mindful way. And we're going to start with eating. So please join me for exercise 5.1 on page 152. And take a quick minute. You know what? I mean, you could do so if you want, but maybe we'll just do it together. And I mean, you're free to fill them out as well. But let's just say, if I asked you, what would be your preferred food for dinner? If you get to choose your ideal dinner, what would it be? Any reactions? Just call something out.
Hamburger.
Sushi.
Fish.
Fish.
Steak.
Any of our Zoom friends want to tell us what's your ideal dinner? Just knock it up.
Stew.
I think I heard you right.
Yeah.
Okay. Chicken, fish, or vegetables.
Chicken.
Salmon.
Okay, all great ideas. Let me ask you something else. If you would be stuck on an island without any clue when you're going to be rescued, and you had to choose one food that you wanted to have with you there, what would it be?
Salmon.
Coffee.
Bread.
Bread, bagels.
Diet Coke.
And that's it. This is the one thing and no more. Okay. So I think the idea we're trying to get at here is that while we all have the truth is that the thing that we would want to be stuck with on an island usually is something more essential, sometimes healthier than the food we would just want randomly. I'm not sure about this audience. We were kind of balanced there. But the idea is like this, that for most of us, most often, the food that we eat, just as we go about our day, if we're less health conscious, and I'm not talking about someone who clearly is, but if we aren't, then a lot of the food that we eat isn't very thought out. We're just eating, you know, obviously we have to eat our meals, but more or less, we're eating in a more indulgent way, not necessarily thinking and so mindful about and making the best choices as we go about our daily eating routines. And very often that ends up being a little mindless to a certain extent, for sure. So the first thing we want to figure out tonight is that with a little bit of more mindfulness, with a little bit more thought, we're able to change that and make our eating to be more mindful. So without meditation, we eat because we can, but being mindful and thinking about what we're eating with meditation, then we're eating more because thinking about our health, we're more health conscious, and we recognize where our food really comes from. So how do we go about this? How can we change How can we change our mindset when it comes to eating? So Judaism introduces the idea and really a behavior which really helps us to rethink, and it allows us to pause and allow mindfulness into our eating habits. And that is by introducing the idea of reciting a blessing before we eat. Before eating any food or drink, we take a pause and we recite a blessing on that particular food. And this is true about anything. It could be drinking a cup of water. There's one blessing. It could be having a meal. Of course, we know of the hamotzi when it's bread. And every single food has a blessing. But what it does for us is that even as we are ready to eat, saying a blessing before it gets us to pause before we advance and actually go ahead and put it into our mouth. So we know that there's going to be that pause, regardless of what happens. Instead of just seeing the food and shoving it right into our mouth, there's going to be those few seconds where we're able to reevaluate. Now, of course, it's the right thing to do. We say the blessing and we eat. But once we're pausing, then sometimes we think, wait, should I even be eating this altogether? And we have those few seconds to be able to determine and change course if necessary. And maybe we take a different direction. So we have that idea, number one. We also have the idea of gratitude. Of course, a blessing is also thanking God for the food that we're about to eat. And that helps us be full of gratitude from the fact that we have this food. And it also allows us to think about the process of, and the journey really of the food that we have in front of us, that we're holding in our hand. And if we look at it, we think about, one second, how did it get to my plate? How did it get into my hand? What was the entire journey of the food I'm holding? Let's say I'm getting ready to eat pasta. You think about where this started. Some farmer in Kansas started the journey with this wheat or grain, and et cetera, et cetera. And you think about the cheese. And suddenly you realize that there were so many people and so many steps involved in the process to get the food from its first moment where it started all the way until this moment for me to be able to eat it and enjoy it and get nutrients from it. So it allows us this opportunity to be full of gratitude and to acknowledge what went into this particular food throughout this whole process. Additionally, there is you may notice when we say the blessing on the bread, and it's not reserved for Shabbat, but on Shabbat, a lot of these formalities get more attention. So when we say the blessing over the bread and we're holding the challah, we're supposed to put both of our hands on the challah as we say the blessing, all 10 fingers. Let's see what this means. Shelley, text number 3, our 10 fingers are actually representative of 10 mitzvahs, 10 commandments that relate to the process of getting this food ready all the way till this table. Let's see. 153, text number 3, please.
Before reciting the blessing over bread, put both your hands on the bread. For your 10 fingers reflect the 10 mitzvot associated with bread making. They are to avoid plowing with two species of animals together, to avoid growing forbidden mixtures of plant species, to leave leket, shitcha, and peah, three distinct forms of overlooked harvest for the poor to collect, to bring the first fruit to Jerusalem, to donate the terumah tithe to a kohen, to observe the rites of the master Maaser Rishon and Maaser Sheni tithes, and to donate a portion of dough, power to a kohen.
Thank you. That's, of course, some of those are temple associated, but these are 10 commandments that are relevant to the process of preparing this food until it would get to this very moment. So that's idea number 2 when it comes to reciting the blessing. So we recognize where our food really comes from, making sure I'm in the right place here. God assisted and gave wisdom to so many to provide for you. Now, those are two ideas so far that we said. So first of all, the blessing on the food helps on a practical level. It allows us to pause and think about what's going on. You know, sometimes if I'm eating something and, you know, it happens quick when I'm saying the blessing, I'm like, you know, or maybe if I'm not home or somewhere else or traveling, who knows? You know, if you want to make sure this food is kosher, it just gives you those few seconds to like, just to zoom in and make sure that what you're doing is exactly what you need to do. Number one. Number two, to be full of gratitude for the journey and the process and all the people that were involved in the process of getting this food prepared. And then the third idea within eating is the final deeper idea that we're going to get to right now. And that is that food, and this is in line with a lot of what we've been discussing so far in the last 4 weeks, like everything else, food also has a body and has a soul. The body of the food is the physical dimensions of that food. The food that we see, what our eye sees, what we taste, what we feel, what's on our plate. That's the physical aspect of the food. But then the food also has a soul. The soul of the food are the divine sparks that are sustaining and allowing this food to exist. And everything has it. Without these divine sparks, it wouldn't be able to exist. It exists because it has this divine energy. Now, why is there divine energy in this food? Well, of course, it needs to exist. But also, when I or anyone, when we eat this food, the body of the food is sustaining our body. The divine sparks that are in this food is sustaining our soul. So eating is not just a bodily experience that our body needs the nutrients in the food. It's actually a soulful experience that our soul needs the divine energy that's in the food. And that's what we live off. That's what the soul lives off. So when we, so once again, the blessing, when reciting the blessing over the food. And by the way, just to be clear, we don't bless the food. Some people think that the food needs to be blessed by a rabbi or by anyone. That's not what's happening here. We're not blessing the food. We are reciting a blessing before we eat the food. And of course, the objective is the two aspects we said. And the third one is that saying this blessing allows us to focus in, to have the kavana and the right meditation before we eat, that I want to be sustained by the divine sparks that are in this food. And let's take a look at this text. Yes, sure.
Jeremy. So when you say a blessing on a food, you say one blessing and it covers a particular category of foods. You only say it once.
Correct.
But yet you're going to be eating over a period of maybe 30 minutes and you'll be eating over, so you're not saying the blessing with each ingestion.
That's true. So Jerry is making the point that we don't say a blessing over each item if they're of the same category. Not only that, we know this from Shabbat. We say hamotzi over bread, and anything that you're going to eat in that meal is covered by that blessing. And the question is, why aren't we constantly saying blessings? Maybe we should be saying one before every bite. But the truth is, ultimately, it's before this sitting. You know, I'm sitting down to a meal or sitting down to this particular food. Saying the blessing once should be sufficient if I'm actually thinking what I'm doing to put myself into the right mind for this meal. Now, we also have an after blessing, but that's, you know, that could help us reflect retroactively. But beforehand, it's one blessing over that sitting of food. Let's take a look at Dale, if you don't mind reading for us, please, 4a on 154, which is going to help us understand this idea, and that's from the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of Hasidism.
God declared, let the earth give forth living souls, or let the earth produce vegetation and fruit trees. Those very words created everything, and those same utterances continue to function as the inner life of that which was created through them. When we take a fruit or any food and recite a blessing over it with proper intent, articulating the words, "Blessed are you, God," mentioning God's sacred name, the spiritual energy responsible for bringing that fruit into existence is activated. This occurs because everything was created through the divine name. And our articulation of God's name in the blessing awakens the divine energy that flows from God's name within the fruit. Then the awakened energy within the fruit provides spiritual sustenance for our own soul. This can only work with kosher food, substances that God himself directed us to sublimate from mundane to divine. This is the deeper significance of the verse. Know that a person does not live by bread alone, but rather by whatever comes forth from the mouth of God does a person live. It is not the physical bread alone that supports life. Rather, when we utter God's name in a blessing and activate the spiritual energy, that is what gives life to a person, or more precisely, to the soul that animates us.
Thank you, Dale. So we have a very big idea here, which is kind of included in the next text, which we won't read. It's a little lengthy, but I'm going to share verbally the crux of the next text as well. And what I said already, that every piece of food, and for that matter, every object within existence has within it divine sparks that's making it exist. Now, we So God buried these sparks into everything within existence. Why did he do that? The purpose is for us to then utilize that particular thing and to use it in a productive way, in a purposeful, meaningful way. And when we do that, we actually extract and elevate the sparks within that particular object. So if I have, if I'm sitting down to lunch and I'm eating this food, and of course, if I'm Jewish, let's say that the food is kosher. So when I eat it, and I eat it right, then I'm actually extracting the sparks that God invested into this food. And I'm, so to speak, elevating them and reuniting them with their source, with God himself. Now, in order to do this, there has to be this meditation is necessary in order for this to actually happen. It's not like it happens otherwise. The fact that the body of the food sustains and feeds my body, that happens regardless. I don't have to have any correct intentions. But in order for me to benefit and elevate the sparks in the food, I need to be thinking about what I'm doing. It's only if there's intention. Otherwise, it's not happening. In other words, if I'm eating food just to indulge in this food, then I'm not elevating those sparks in it. It has to be that I'm eating purposeful and I'm thinking what I'm doing. And my intention is to get in touch with the divine sparks in the food. When I have the right intention, then I will successfully elevate the sparks. When I don't, when I'm not thinking about it, when I'm just eating mindlessly, then I'm actually not even getting in touch with them. Not only that, we are eating, our mindless eating doesn't only not elevate the sparks, it actually buries them into the food even more. It makes them even more inaccessible because I ate this food totally ignoring the spirituality within the experience. So if I'm eating indulgently, then the food is actually impacting me. Instead of me impacting the food and elevating it, it is actually impacting me negatively because it's turning this experience into basically an animalistic one. That's what this eating experience is. And if that's the case, then I'm actually worse off after I ate this food than I was before. If that's the case, then these sparks are actually becoming even more buried in this food than it was before. Am I making sense here? Okay. One more idea on this, and this is really from the next text, and this is something that you may find interesting. We have a question first, Shelley.
Non-kosher foods have divine sparks for non-Jews.
Great question. So non-kosher food has divine sparks, otherwise it can't exist. Everything in existence has divine vitality because God brought everything into existence. The question is, who is it for? So my relationship with the non-kosher food cannot be that I would elevate the sparks in it because they're not cut out for me. Kosher, of course, is a spiritual diet, and the divine sparks in non-kosher food are not for me. It's just it's a mismatch. It's like putting the wrong key into the lock. It's just not going to open the door. It's not how my soul is going to get its sustenance. So the question is, could a Jew impact the non-kosher food? And the answer is that by rejecting it, you actually help elevate it. So kosher food, you elevate by taking it in. Something non-kosher, by rejecting it and abstaining from it, is how you help that food reach its purpose. Not, of course, not by taking it in. That's as far as our relationship with it. Does that answer your question?
Well, what about non-Jews?
Yeah, what about non-Jews?
Non-Jew, that they have a different mission than we do. So yes, it's for that food is for a non-Jew, and they're doing everything they need to do by.
They don't get the sparks.
They're getting the sparks.
So, Yossi?
Yes.
Oh, sorry, this is Ann. I wanted to ask you a question. So, I mean, if you don't keep kosher, but you bless the food before you eat it, I mean, it seems unusual that if someone doesn't keep kosher, that nothing they eat has a divine spark of Hashem.
Clarify your question. Is it a question?
How is it that, I mean, can we not elevate food, non-kosher food, by blessing it if you don't keep kosher?
A Jew can't elevate non-kosher food.
So do we not say a bracha over anything we eat?
We should not say a blessing over non-kosher food.
Okay.
No, because the blessing is helping to facilitate the connection of my soul to those divine sparks. But if those divine sparks are not even for my soul, then I certainly don't want to be saying a blessing over it. You're inviting God into the conversation and into the experience with the blessing too.
With some food may be kosher, but not necessarily through the kosher inspection process. For example, certain peanuts or some kind of food that
I mean,
if it's caught, just
I mean, this isn't the class on kosher, so we're not going to get caught. I don't want to get caught up in the details. First of all, more often than not, if you're eating peanuts, if you look at the package, it's very possible they are kosher.
Right, but if you go out to a peanut field or whatever, and you pick the peanuts yourself,
then they're kosher, no problem. That's what I said. Kosher is not blessing the foods.
Right.
If you're the one taking it off the tree, it's 100% kosher. Mm-hmm. The question is, if it goes through a process, that's the question of what happens there. But we'll leave that for now. I hope I clarified.
Just one more.
Yes.
So if I not to beat a dead horse, so to speak, but if you have kosher food, you're required to say the blessing to activate and get the benefit from the divine sparks. You don't get it if you don't have that awareness. Is that the flip side of what you're saying?
You certainly need the awareness. And we also, one way to trigger our awareness is by saying the blessing. You're asking if someone, for whatever reason, didn't say a blessing, but they're still being mindful and thinking about God, maybe didn't, and that this meal should be purposeful, but didn't say the words of the blessing.
Eating peanuts, kosher peanuts, but they're not, they don't say a blessing.
Well, is it mindless eating or is it mindful eating?
Mindless eating of kosher food.
Still in your course?
So mindless eating of kosher food is a benign experience.
Neutral.
What we're, yes, it's neutral. What we're trying to achieve tonight is that eating any food with the right intention transforms that experience into a purposeful and divine act, not just neutral, not just mundane, but to take the mundane and transform it into divine and into very purposeful. And meditation, namely reciting the blessing, thinking about what we've been discussing, that's what has the ability to transform just whether it's a meal, whether it's a snack, but instead of it being mindless, it can become mindful. Yes.
Can I beat the dead horse some more? You're at a Shabbat dinner, and there are Jewish people there, and you're only eating kosher food. Somebody says the motzi for everybody. Does everyone get the benefit? I mean, you know,
if they say amen, yes. Before you say the blessing, say, I'm going to say the blessing, and please respond amen. That way you're included in the blessing.
They're certainly pausing, and they're wary of a blessing. Because
correct. Now a blessing has several different advantages that we noted. You may have one and not the other. You may be thinking, thank you, God, for granting me this food, but not necessarily thinking about getting in touch with turning this into a... So there's levels here, but reciting a blessing is valuable, very valuable, and important regardless. Now, even if you said the blessing and now you're sitting at the Shabbat dinner, you can also share a two-minute insight with your guest about food and how a Jew eats food and how we make it purposeful and meaningful. And you also did it, even if it wasn't while you were saying the blessing. Okay, so one last idea on this before we go to the meditation, and that is that when you suddenly have a craving for food, for a particular food, any of the ones that you named before, so you may be thinking that what's happening now is just like a bodily urge for that food. The Baal Shem Tov teaches something super profound here in that text that we're not reading, but I encourage you to read it afterwards. He's teaching the following, that when I have a bodily craving to a certain food, what's really happening is my soul is longing for the divine sparks within that food. But how does my soul get to that food? The food is very physical and my soul is very spiritual. Yes, the divine sparks in that food is spiritual, but how does my soul get to it? My soul doesn't need the physical aspect of the food, but it's longing for the spirit, for the spirituality in that food. How do the two come together? This is why God created cravings. This is why God created this reality that we suddenly feel like we want a certain food. We think we want it because we're in the mood of that food. The truth is, what's happening beneath the surface is that our soul wants the spirituality in the food. But there's no way for the two to come in contact if not for my body wanting the physical aspect of the food. So we discover a tremendous depth here from this teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, and it's actually based on a verse in Psalms chapter 107. That when you're hungry and thirsty, don't think that it's just your body wanting that food. It's really your soul longing for the spirituality in that food. The only thing is that there's no way for the soul to get it if not for your body also wanting the physical experience of that food. Now, again, it doesn't mean every time I have a craving, it means it's the right thing to do. It has to be, like we said, for a Jew, it should be kosher. Listen, if I already had dessert and I'm craving a third dessert, it doesn't mean that my soul is looking for the sparks in the third dessert. Everything has to be with moderation. But when we are eating mindfully, even though we are attracted to the taste of that particular food, we should know that what's really going on beneath the surface is our soul is longing for the spirituality in that food. So just to sum up this idea that with proper meditation, and the key here is the intention. We can be doing the same thing without intention, and we're not tapping in to the power of this experience. But with meditation, we have the ability to take this mundane activity of just eating a meal, a snack, or anything, and with reciting a blessing and thinking about what we're doing and making it a mindful experience, we actually transform it, and it's totally reframed. And this is true not just about eating, but other parts of our life, as we'll see shortly. So with this, we will go over to the first meditation from Rabbi Label Wolf for tonight. And those who are not here in the room, here we did prepare raisins, but if you have one, easy access to a raisin in your house, take a quick second to get one. Just catching up here.
We don't dichotomize between the holy and the secular. In other words, everything has meaning. Everything is valuable. Everything is precious. Even the most mundane aspects of life contain deep spiritual meaning. And we relate to that in a very profound way. Even eating. You have been given a raisin. Just hold it in your hand, and I'll tell you what to do with it. So gently close your eyes and just become aware of your five senses. Become aware of what your eyes see at the back of your eyelids. Become aware of what you can hear in the room, even sounds within you. Become aware of the feel of the raisin, its texture. Anticipate the taste of the raisin once you begin to eat it. And become aware of any fragrance around you.
Dishes are clean, Hyatt.
I would like you to take the raisin and adopt a particular kavana, focused intention. And the focused intention is that you are going to borrow the soul energy of that raisin and allow it to become part of your own energy system. You will do that by eating it. To adopt a focused kavana, we prepare ourselves by saying a bracha. A bracha, commonly translated as blessing, means a way of drawing down a channel for the soul spark within the raisin to become elevated through. say it with me or just respond Amen. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Bairi Pri Ha'etz. And begin chewing. And as you chew the raisin slowly, many times, become aware of the different textures that you encounter. And as the saliva mixes with the skin of the raisin, with the body of the raisin, it changes even more. Become aware of the sweetness of its taste. All these aspects that are the product of the spark soul of that raisin. Sweetness produces uplift of emotions. That is the soul spark within. Listen to your teeth chewing the raisin, thereby making it much more amenable to digestion. All the wondrous ways that Hashem created the world, all just for elevating the soul spark in the seemingly mundane and ordinary. Be prepared now to swallow the remains of the raisin. And as you do, sense how it becomes one within you. Its vitamins and goodness being extracted through the bloodstream into the needs of the body. And the soul spark within being released to a much higher spiritual state because of your bracha. Everything we do in life can be elevated and become much more meaningful if we understand the spiritual dynamics. Soul sparks exist in everything. When we do the right thing, we free the soul spark from its prison, channeling it to its higher source. And we become elevated in the process.
Okay. Hope you found that meditation meaningful. Follow instructions. If you want. With a blessing. Okay. Let's continue on. We still have two segments. The next one is sleep. So we're going from transforming our eating into a purposeful, mindful experience, and now into our sleep. Now, for starters, very often when you hear about meditations relating to sleep, you think that they're meditations to help put you to sleep. That's not the intention here. Here we're looking for sleep meditations that help us wake up. And now let's get into it a little bit. On page 162, imagine, please jump in after I ask you this question. Imagine you're offered a magical pill that enables you to function endlessly without needing any sleep at all. Would you take this pill? You are offered a pill, and this pill will help you be strong. You won't get tired. You're not going to need sleep. It's not like you're going to be able to get one. Please mute yourself if you're not on mute. So if you were offered this pill, would you take it? No. No, why not? You wouldn't need sleep. You can be more productive. You can just, you would never get tired.
There'd be no difference here.
But the brain needs sleep.
You've been awake and you just get sick of doing stuff all the time.
Okay, well, Peter, we're talking about the pill getting the brain not to need sleep anymore. But Linda's saying that if you're not going to sleep, then everything will just be this one long continuum without any fresh start.
Break, yeah. You wouldn't have a break from anything.
Exactly. Now, it doesn't mean we wouldn't have a break and we would get tired. We wouldn't be getting tired, but we wouldn't have the gift of a fresh start.
Or dreams.
Or dreams. Well, Talmud says...
A spoon. I've already eaten out of it.
What is it?
It's the same thing, the chicken with basil.
If you don't mind muting yourself so that we can move along here successfully, let me see if I could help you there. Yeah, I did. Okay, so maybe we may still be in the middle of the meditation instead of raisins.
Hopefully it's kosher.
Of course. What's the question? So we got some good reactions here of why we would want sleep regardless. So number one, so as I was saying, sleep, according to the Talmud, is a 60th of death. So the soul actually does depart to a degree. And the whole idea of when you asked your mother a question and she told you to sleep on it, what does that mean, sleep on it? It means that you're going to have a night's sleep. You're going to wake up a different person tomorrow. You're going to wake up fresh. You have a new perspective. You see things differently. And we also know in Judaism, the first thing we say in the morning is Moda Ani. We thank God for restoring our soul to us and giving us the gift of a new day and having faith in us. And then we have various blessings that we say, which all emphasize this idea that we are like a new person when the day begins. So even if we would have this theoretical pill, but we would still be losing out on all these advantages and features that sleep afford us. Now, going back to the night before going to sleep, what does Judaism tell us about how we should be ending our day? So number one, we have this very important teaching here from the Zohar in text number 8. Alan, you want to read it for us, please? Number 8 on page 163. It's a short text from the Zohar.
Okay. The morning blessing. It is customary to recite the
number blessing. 8 or 7? You want 8? Before lying down.
The evening accounting?
Yep.
Okay. Evening accounting. Before lying down to sleep each night, We should take stock of our deeds throughout the day. We should repent for whatever we did wrong and ask God for compassionate forgiveness.
Thank you. So big idea here. We're told that every night we should engage in what we call stock taking. In Hebrew, it's called cheshbon hanefesh. It's kind of like an accounting, stock taking, thinking about our day, thinking about which of our goals today were met, which goals we set for the day that we fell short on, anything we did that needs some remedying, fixing anything. And we give, you know, on the annual calendar, this is the sounds. Everything I'm saying sounds like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, but on a small time level, on a daily basis, we actually, after we say the Shema at night, there are a few additional paragraphs to the Shema before bedtime, and after the Shema, we actually say a short couple paragraphs of the confessional prayer. And that's exactly the purpose, to think about and reflect on our day and to try to fix anything that needs fixing. Additionally, another thing we actually say is we forgive anyone who we forgive anyone who wants our forgiveness before going to bed. And we also, if there's anyone that we need to apologize to, or that if we need to be forgiven before going to bed, is always a good time to do so. In fact, there's a lot, on several occasions that people have told me that, like, you know, that when they say something that their father taught them, you know, it's the greatest piece of wisdom that they got from their father or grandfather or somebody, some mentor in life, was that make sure to clear the air before going to bed. Never go to sleep and still be in a fight. And this is one of the things we do before the Shema. We actually say, Hareini Mochel. And we forgive and we ask for forgiveness. And we do this before going to sleep. Why is this? Because the soul is just about to depart from our body and spend some time on a more heavenly level, connected to its source. Yes.
I want to make an important point. A lot of people might just rush over this without really looking at it. It says, before lying down to sleep each night. Meaning, don't wait till you lay down before you say, okay, I'm laying down, I'm going to go to sleep, and now I'm going to say these prayers. There is something actually important to finish your day before you lie. Otherwise, when you're lying down, your mind can just still go. You want to separate the process of...
We have an excellent point from our in-house sleep doctor here. And he's drawing our attention to the words of the Zohar, which says that everything that we're talking about should be before lying down. And that's true. I personally do so before I even go upstairs. I'm still, you know, kind of like after my evening prayers. So it's still part of the day that we're doing it. It's not step one of the night. It's actually the last thing we do in our day. And then once we conclude that, then we go to bed. So thank you, Jerry, for pointing that out. And like I said, the reason why we're doing this is because our soul is about to reconnect with its source, kind of like plugging in your phone at night, right? Before you go to bed, you plug your phone in. I certainly do. And similarly, our soul is reconnecting to its source and recharging. Why do we wake up fresh the next morning? Because our soul actually departed to an extent from our body. And because when we go to sleep, everything is, things fade out, our mind and our consciousness, everything fades away. So that allows the soul to be less engaged because our body isn't operating in its full intensity. So the soul disengages and is able to reconnect with its source, and it recharges itself by connecting to its source above, where it came from, again, to a degree. And then the next day, it has renewed energy that it was able to draw from its source on high. And that's why when we wake up, we do have this new day and fresh feeling. So when we think about bringing meaning into our sleep. So without meditation, let's just take a look at the screen here. Without meditation, we sleep to be rested. And, you know, people just go to bed. We could do it mindlessly as well. We finish our day, we jump into bed. And some people watch television or this, that, or the other, and not necessarily focusing in on what exactly is happening here. And then number one, as we said, ending the day in a meaningful way and making room for bedtime to start in a more focused way. But when we do so with meditation, being mindful, we sleep to be recharged. And that totally transforms the sleep experience because we're doing so in a very purposeful way. We're thinking about how is it going to enhance the day that's going to start when I wake up. So if I do everything I need to do at the end of today, then I start the next day. This is what I said at the outset. What we're trying to do here is have a meditation for how to wake up, not how to fall asleep. So when we do that, then the next day also starts exactly the way it needs to start. But if I don't take care of things when I finish today, then I'm waking up with all this baggage that I should have taken care of yesterday. And I'm starting already on the left foot. And it doesn't do us very well when we're trying to get started on another day. So let's final point before we go to the sleep meditation. And by the way, not to fall asleep during this meditation. The last point is that all of this, again, is key that we do so intentionally. It's just all boils down to intention. It's in our own hands. If we do this right, it means that we're putting our mind to it and we have the ability to transform this experience. If not, then we're doing the same thing. We're finishing our day, we're going to bed, we're sleeping. But if it's not mindful and we don't have the right intention, then we're not only not doing something with in instilling and injecting within it divine purpose, but they could even have the opposite effect. Someone's just sleeping to sleep because they have nothing else to do, then it could even, kind of like the eating, it could even have the opposite impact. Yes?
It's open to the whole question of whether it's like a genuine, a whole new category of sleep disturbances that might actually be measurable if you actually were to try to sleep in a more mindful way, as you're describing. Forgiving those who may have harmed you, asking forgiveness you may have harmed, and so on. Whether to actually improve your quality of sleep, it almost would seem measurable. I mean, it's
what does the doctor think?
Well, clearly, there are people that have insomnia, so they're going to have difficulty falling asleep, and their mind is going to be perseverating on a lot of things, and so. It's sometimes they're so worried that they can't fall asleep that it increases their anxiety that they can't fall asleep. It was like a performance anxiety they can get. So that's where I was making the point before, that where you put closure to the day and then you start your night. And but there's so many different factors to bring into this. But you're saying, can you measure someone's sleep by if they do this meditation beforehand and it's going to be a better quality of sleep? Clearly, people have measured improvements in sleep in those individuals that will do a relaxation meditative kind of practice prior to going to bed.
This is a very specific ritual. It's prescribed.
Right. It's not.
Don't you know that rabbis sleep very well?
I'm asking.
Well, the thing is, but it's not necessarily, I've never seen it done in a religious scenario. We're saying that you've got to follow these exact principles. Saying these exact prayers. But then again, it's going to come back to saying, well, those prayers may be only applicable to a Jewish person, and other prayers might be applicable to a Buddhist, and other might be, you know, so everyone has their own set of cultural.
That would be
powerful.
I would say that it would be the same for other religions with other prayers.
Right. But the process itself is
obviously helpful. We just shouldn't crossbreed. Their prayers shouldn't be ours. But most certainly it would enhance.
I mean, what this is not touching onto is the different stages of sleep either. And
this is about your soul. This is not about the state of sleep that you can measure in your body. It's a different sort of aspect of sleep.
Well, yeah. Well, so the thing is, so does going through this process change when what you're going to be dreaming? And so when you're in REM sleep, you know, and what's the process of REM sleep, and what's really going on there is from a spirituality standpoint, coming to our body and making bizarre thoughts and what have you.
So let's go ahead to the sleep meditation, and we could definitely continue the conversation afterwards. I just want to utilize the limited time we have. Soul goes back to its spiritual high. One can tap into the spiritual readiness.
Such a mystery, falling asleep. That absolutely beautiful transition as you move from consciousness into some state of subconsciousness. And what you're doing is allowing yourself to move upwards, wander your soul in higher realms where it is energized for the next morning. Gently close your eyes. And just become aware of waves rolling in from the sea. Observe one wave as it finally lands on the shoreline, losing its form, its last gasp, with its wetness extending, and then the excess gently rolling back into the sea. The cycle of a wave, the cycle of life. Are you aware of the moment of falling asleep when the wave loses its form and spreads on the shoreline? Do you prepare yourself for the journey of your soul at night? When the soul rises to higher realms, enjoying a tutorial to further enlighten it, give it peace and rest to become refreshed by morning time. Do you have complete trust in your sleep state? Do you willingly allow your soul to travel on high? That state of trust, bitachon, is so necessary for a good night's sleep. Biyodoi avkid ruchi. I deposit my soul in God's hands. The soul has been given to me by the manufacturer with a warranty. And that warranty includes nightly gain, improvement, refreshment. And that's why I sleep. Prepare yourself before you go to sleep to have a state of confidence that the journey will allow you to be a better you next morning. Say the Shema before you go to sleep to create that sense of absolute confidence as you deposit your soul on high. By doing so, the depth of your sleep allows the soul's return to be one that brings you strength and confidence the next morning. Prepare for a good sleep. Be confident in elevating your soul and allow the next day to be a day of further growth and the soul's pathway through the body to reach out and make the world a much better place.
Screen. Anyway, let's go on to the final idea and segment of tonight's discussion with a few minutes that we have left, and that is how all this relates to the area of life called work. Now, everyone is fully aware of this, of the Monday culture. It's Monday night tonight, right? And we all have these this attitude of like, oh, it's Monday again. You look at your Facebook page on Monday morning and everyone's kvetching and complaining. Where does that come from? And does it have to be that way is the real question. So take a look for a moment on page 165 in your student book, exercise 5.3. So you could either jot it down or feel free to share your answers by unmuting or speaking up. Why do you work? Something quick. Why do you go to work?
Purpose. Having purpose. To fulfill your purpose.
To fulfill your purpose. Purpose.
Earn a living.
To earn a living.
Pay the bills.
Pay the bills. Okay. Anyone else?
To be emotionally
Once again?
For the
to be
joy.
Emotionally engaged in something.
Engaged. Fulfillment. Challenge. Does everyone who goes to work find a sense of fulfillment?
No.
So sometimes it's just to make a living. So it's multi-layered, the truth is. And ultimately, people go to work because they have to, and they have to support themselves or their loved ones. And that's what's really motivating them. But the question is, if beyond that, could they see anything else within what they're doing, any additional meaning or fulfillment in what they're doing, besides just to be able to make money and support their family and their loved ones? In other words, is there any way to get around that attitude and to not have to be dragging your feet when you go to work? So obviously the answer to that question tonight is absolutely. And it just boils down to meditation. Here's another question. If you won the lottery tomorrow morning or evening, and you won an amount of money that would be okay if you never worked another day in your life, would you never work another day in your life, or would you still go back to work, even if you don't need the money? Yes, work. Yes, work. Different work. Well, not the same.
Only if it was fun and satisfying.
What was that? Ron?
Only if it was fun and satisfying.
Okay, so if what you were doing before you won the lottery was fulfilling, then you would go back.
I would volunteer.
You wouldn't have to drag your feet, though.
I would do volunteer
work. Or volunteer. Okay. Okay. So, it seems that there's something innate to the human being, something essential that requires us to work nonetheless. It's not a question of if we need the money or not. Of course, if we need to make a living, we also work to make a living. But it seems that Judaism believes that we are actually wired to always be doing something, to always be working. And I know various people who may have, and for a variety of reasons, it could be one person retired and doesn't is out of his job that he was in for 50 years. May have been a doctor, may have been a different career path, but yet at this stage, they still feel like they need to do something. They're not okay just doing nothing. They still feel like they have to do something. Could be you can shift what you were doing, but they still have to do something. And the same is with someone who may have, who knows, sold his business. He doesn't really have to go back to work, but it won't take long before they already have that feeling of, as we call, Spilkes in Yiddish, and wanting to return to work because we need to do something. We need to feel like we're making a difference. And that's the key idea in Judaism. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, where we're told to observe Shabbat, the beginning of the commandment says, 6 days shall you work, and on the seventh you should rest. Just like resting on the seventh is a mitzvah, working during the 6 days that precede Shabbat is also a mitzvah. So Judaism sees a lot of value in working. And this is just like we've been saying all along in previous weeks and tonight especially, that looking for God is not something we do in obvious places. In fact, if you want to understand God, for that you go to the study hall or you go to the synagogue. If you want to see God, you go to work, because when you go to work and you see how things unfold, you actually see the hand of God unfolding in your work. And this, it actually says this in Hasidic teachings, that people who are the greatest scholars, maybe they spend all day studying at the yeshiva, so they're grasping divine wisdom, but there's still an advantage to the person who is out there pounding the pavement and out there working, that they have the ability to actually see the hand of God, which you can't have. The greatest scholar can't see the hand of God because they're not out there. They're in the four walls of the study hall. Only when you go out there and you see how things unfold and you're watching and you're paying attention to the divine providence that impacts all every step of everything that you're doing, that's when you can actually see the hand of God. So yeah, Judaism believes, what's that?
I have a question, Rabbi. So I heard, I don't know if this is true, but that that God judges us based on our commercial dealings higher and than on studying Torah.
You're absolutely right. And it's actually in text number 13 that, okay, when our soul comes to heaven, there's a list of questions that we're going to get. Question number one is not how many hours you spent in synagogue praying. Not that you shouldn't do that. But question number one is, were you honest in your business dealings? Nasasa v'nasata be'emuna. Were you honest in business? And that's because to find God in the synagogue, as they say in Yiddish, it's no kunz, it's no big deal. It's obvious there. That's where, of course, you're going to find God in the synagogue. The question is, are you able to find God in your mundane work activity? To find him there, you have to be honest in business. You have to give charity from your earnings according to the way the Torah tells us to, a minimum of 10%. And everything else that encompasses our work experience and being out there and doing it right according to the teachings of the Torah. If we do that, then we're finding God in places where you would perhaps least expect it. But he is to be found there as much as you would look for him and anticipate finding him in a sacred space. And the truth is that whatever somebody's into, if someone's into baseball, then everything they experience, they see from a lens of baseball. And whatever someone's into, that's how we see the world. We see the world through those lenses, and we're always finding references to what we're to the lenses through which we're looking, in everything that we experience. So if we are thinking about God Almighty, and that's the lens we're looking out of, then whatever we experience throughout our day, we're going to be able to find God in places where you would least expect it. And once again, so here too, in each one of these things, just like in eating, just like in sleeping, now also in working, ultimately it boils down to being our own choice. We can go to work, we can be thinking just about the next dollar that we're going to make. And when we make that one, we think about the next one. And then our careers have the ability to take over our lives. And sometimes they can derail our lives and take us away and compromise other very important areas in life. But if we do so mindfully, if we do so inspired by Jewish meditation, and we think about these ideas, and when we go to work, we know that we're doing something not outside of the realm of holiness. We're not doing something like, oh, unfortunately, I have to go to work. The same is with the other things, eating, sleeping. We're not nebach doing something that's outside of God. On the contrary, we're doing something by divine design. This is exactly how God wants it. God wants us to go out there in the world and make a living. But at the same time, we should do so with the right perspective. And in so doing, we'll be able to find God anytime and in any place. Yes?
If it's a mitzvah to work, is there a blessing for work? Or if there isn't, shouldn't there be a blessing for work? Wouldn't that be appropriate?
It's a mitzvah. There's a mitzvah. There's a mitzvah. So it's not in the list. I don't believe any of the mitzvah codifiers list it as one of the 613 mitzvahs. But we can certainly say it's clearly a Jewish value. And there's several sources for it, not just the verse I quoted. There's another verse that says, Uvarachacha Hashem Elokecha b'chol asher tase, which means that God is going to bless you in everything that you do, which means that in order to tap into God's blessing, I have to do something. I have to create the space by going to work, and that becomes the space where God's blessing could manifest. So that's why there's no, and also, you say a blessing over something that you know for certain you're doing. But if someone's going to say a blessing and then waste their time at their desk, then it becomes a blessing in vain. We have to actually work. Okay, let's go to the meditation, and then I'm happy to take any questions after that as well. Give me one second here. Bear with me. Starting momentarily, just catching up here on the slides. One day we'll have this all down pat.
Why do you go to work every day? Whether that work be in an office or a home office or housework. Why do you do this? Is it to save money for the vacation at the end of the year? Or is it to give yourself and your family security for survival? Or do you do it to help self-realize fulfillment, higher purpose, since such a significant part of your life is at work? It's important to imbue it with some sense of importance which it is. Gently close your eyes. And picture yourself walking along a gentle sloping path upwards a hillside. And as you move upwards, seeing the scenery around you, it feels so pleasant, so free, so good. Is that the feeling you have when you go to work? And if not, why not? Work seems to repeat the same mechanics. But think about it. You're an artist at work. The artist has the same mechanics, the same paintbrush, the equivalent canvas, every single time. And yet, each opportunity is a new work of art. Your work has to be imbued with purpose, mission, destiny. When you speak with your colleagues, you can change their lives. Speaking with confidence, speaking positively, very much affects the lives of those around you. With those words, you are an artist with a paintbrush. The more you smile at work, even without speaking, lifts the spirits of those around you. You affect them profoundly. The way you conduct yourself, personal excellence, self-mastery, gives those around you a sense of pride in the same work. The mechanics may be the same, but the mechanics are only the means of you to express your true artistry. Allow your work to be clay in the hands of a sculptor, changing your attitude, giving your work a sense of purpose, meaning, changes the world and certainly changes the lives of those around you. And this will reflect in you. You will see how your own life becomes changed, positive, uplifted, happy through your work. Work is important. It occupies so much of your day. Allow yourself to be the artist in the studio in context of your work. And that way, allow the world to be a beautiful garden that everyone can walk in with admiration. Gently focus again on your breath, breathing in through the nose and out through the nose. Feeling the coolness of the air as it enters and the warmth of the air as it exits. Begin moving your fingers and your toes in the room where you are. Move your fingers, move your toes. Become aware of where you are now. Then gently begin opening your eyes, coming all the way back into the here and now.
Thank you so much for joining us tonight for this fabulous discussion. And be sure to join us next Monday for the last lesson, lesson number 6, Mind and Matter. And we wish you a great week. And we look forward to a grand finale of all this fun that we've been having together over the last 5 weeks. Thank you and good night. And if you have any questions, I am happy to take them.
Thank you.
Take care.
What holiday do you stay up all night so we don't go to sleep?
Shavuot.
Okay. Literally, we stay up all night.
Those that can, yeah. but that's the intention, yeah. It's all morning.
Hello, Rabbi.
Yes.
This is Anna. I had a question. Could you clarify why we cannot, why we must avoid plowing with two different species of animals?